He underplayed that.
Well, what I meant to say, because we were just having a discussion as to whether or not Sam was an international, what is he?
Chief apostle.
Or actually, an intergalactic apostle. I think we came to consensus that intergalactic is more impressive. But we're going to go with that.
So my theme song will be Ground Control to Major Tom.
Some of us remember that one.
Oh, wow.
Houston, we have a problem.
That's more like it. That's more like it. We've got a problem, Houston.
Your circuit's dead. There's something wrong.
Well, this morning's message will be a continuation of yesterday's two sessions. And yesterday afternoon we got into the administrations of grace. We talked about five graces, the administrations of grace. And we talked about the purpose of grace, which was to reconcile man to God, and that through Jesus Christ, or through Christ Jesus. And inasmuch as that is so, Jesus came full of grace and truth. And we talked about five being the number of grace, five being the number of the fullness of grace, as it regards the expression of God's intent to find man in his condition subsequent to the fall and to bring him all the way back to the original intent. The original intent being that the Son, God created man as his Son, the Son would be the radiance of his Father's glory, the source from which God's glory would radiate, and the exact representation of his Father's being, so much so that if you see him, you see the Father. We talked about how the process of getting somebody from the place where God finds him back to exact representation involved five distinct administrations of grace. The first being the grace of salvation, which, unlike how it is presented, the grace of salvation is the saving of the soul, which is a progressive thing, and the intent of, or the definition of, the saving of the soul is to bring the soul back under the rule of the Spirit. I'm simply recapping here. I'm not expanding at this point, although I will. The second grace, the second administration of grace, is the grace of confirmation. The grace of reconciliation. The grace of reconciliation recognizes that there is a distinct purpose for which God put you here in the earth. Before you were in your mother's womb, God knew you. So your birth and your journey through this earth are not accidental. They are meant to follow an arc, a trajectory that is foreordained. And in fact, the biblical concept of predestination is how God created you with the intent of showing who he is in the earth through you. And to that end, he gave you both a calling and gifts. But when and because of the fallenness of man, all of that languishes, it lapses. So part of the return through grace that you receive is the recasting to you of your of the purpose for which God originally put you here. Oddly enough, when you're lost in the sense of being separated from your Father, the most difficult issue is to determine with consistency what is your purpose. And the absence of understanding of your purpose causes a condition to exist in which you don't think, you do not think that what you do actually matters. So there's no measuring of your conduct against purposeful, intentional predestination, which God actually put in you before he put you in the earth. He said to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart, and I appointed you a prophet to the nations. The way you make a slave out of a person is to take away from them their identity and their purpose. And it doesn't matter after that if they're famous, if they're rich, if they're powerful. There's this incredible hole right through the midst of their being. And it's the absence of any sense of something of a transcendent order guiding or dictating or validating even their very existence. And at that point, it's very easy for people to lose their way because they think what they do doesn't matter. So God has to reconnect you, reconcile in you, or reconcile you to a destiny, to an identity, to a purpose for which he actually created you. There's grace for that. We haven't talked about what grace is. This is about an administration of grace. But there's grace to bring the soul back under the rule of the Spirit. Grace is when God elects to do something simply because he's God. And there's no ability in creation to resist God's intention to do something. Because he's God. He triumphs over it all. So when we talk about administrations of grace, we're talking about what God intends to do and for which there is no effective blockage. So if God intends to bring your soul back under the rule of your spirit, that is entirely possible. It requires your cooperation, but that's all it requires of you, to yield. And that is the foundation of belief. But we'll come back to that. So once that happens, then God presents you again with a vision of who you are, who he made you, what he had in mind before you were in your mother's womb. You know what? When you actually understand what that is, the most profound sense of peace comes to you, because it's the framework, like the banks of a river, it's the framework through which your life is meant to flow. Otherwise, your life flows as an indiscriminate flood, uncontrolled by banks. And it's easy to turn around intelligent people, talented people, gifted people, hardworking people. Very easy to turn them around and cause them to lose themselves if they don't have the banks through which this river flows. And those banks are, what is your identity and what is your calling? Okay? Everybody looks for this. Whether they can articulate it or not, they still look for this. Now, beyond that grace, and there's grace for that. That is, God's intention is to give you that. But again, we don't receive it because we don't know about it. You know, our Sunday school understanding of grace radically, desperately needs to be upgraded. People are living out of teachings they learned before they were 12 years old. And are wondering why God doesn't make sense to them. Why between where they are and the knowledge of God, there is this unbridgeable chasm. The reason is you're living out of, for the most part, the artful, cunning preaching are attempts to make high school, I mean, grade school understanding of Scripture work for mature people. I watch very intelligent people try to explain things in a way that does not violate or require an upgrading of 12-year-olds' understanding of the Scriptures. And so much of what's taught in Bible schools, colleges, have to do with very highly skilled, intelligent people trying to make this vast concept of truth fit into the pre-existing understandings of 12-year-olds. And that's why we look stupid. I mean, if the thing doesn't fit, it means your base is not broad enough. It means there are gaps in your understanding, and you can't ever make it fit. But enough of that. The grace of confirmation is the third administration of grace. Grace of salvation, the grace of reconciliation, the grace of confirmation. Confirmation is bringing out of a standard, returning the ancient standard and conforming you to that standard. So that you are defined by the measures and weights of heaven rather than by the traditions of men, particularly religious traditions. You're brought back to, among other things, the understanding God created you as a son. And but you have subsequently come to be defined as a sinner saved by grace. That's not a definition of anybody. And the fact that we've gotten away with it for so long shows that we're still working out of a 12-year-old's understanding. Yes, we sin. And yes, there is a salvation to rescue us from that identity. But rescue us to what state? Why do we even refer to it as reconciliation? The gospel of reconciliation. If there is not a prior existing identity. Reconciled to what? Reconciliation is an accounting term. It presupposes a prior existing state. But we don't define the prior existing state. We define the state of our fallenness. And we hope to tie that. Larry is laughing because he's an account. He's a CPA. And he recognizes what I'm saying. That reconciliation is what you do to standards. You reconcile things to standards. So prior existing standards are presumed in the gospel of reconciliation. God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So there has to be a prior existing state, and confirmation requires at the threshold a standard, and the application of a standard that makes sense out of the process for you. So the grace to conform you to heavenly standards exists, and the identity that comes when you're conformed to a heavenly standard is that you're a son of God. You're not a foreigner, you're not an alien. The things of heaven aren't supposed to be so foreign to you as to be entirely unreachable. Then there's the grace of maturation, which is that God will bring you to what he has begun, he will finish. He who has begun this good work in you will complete it against the day of our Lord. And that looks like you filling out the measure of sonship. So you've been given power to become the sons of God. That doesn't mean you're not a son. The word for son there is distinct from the word for infant. The word for infant, or for son who is an infant, is different from the word power to become sons of God. That speaks of a mature son, the kind that the father would present at the baptism in the River Jordan to the world and say, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." So whenever you think of power to become sons of God, think of this statement, "in whom I am well pleased." Because that's different from the child that is born. Nepios is a son who is the child who is born. So unto us a child is born to become the son who is given. Right? You don't give a child, you don't give an infant. This is not about sacrificing babies. And frankly, that's why the lives of so many are not sacrificed to the purposes of God. God takes no delight in sacrificing a baby. Now, some babies have beards, and you have to part their beards to give them a bottle. But that's not a reference to anybody in this room, considering how many bearded men there are. But you know the type. You know, the moment you say something that displeases them, instead of being like the Bereans to seek it out to see if it's so, they begin to protest. Well, they want a bottle. I have a new grandchild, and her brother, a new grandchild just born 3 weeks ago, and her brother, who is almost four, didn't like to hear her cry. And so when I was holding the baby, and he was sitting on my lap, and she started to cry. And he put his hands over his ears, because he's a very sensitive boy. So I said to him, I said, his name is Zion. I said, "Zion, you know how you can tell Granddad what you want?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, the only way she can tell Granddad what she wants is to cry. So if she's hungry, she will cry. She will say, 'Granddad, I'm hungry.'" But it doesn't make sense like you. Or if she's wet, she will say, "Granddad, I'm wet." Or if she's tired, she will say, "Granddad, put me down." And he said, "Oh, okay." And he took his hands off his ears. But I said, "But you can tell me when you want chocolates." And his eyes got big and so on. Anyway, I think you can tell that I'm enjoying being a doting grandfather. But when you hear a man with a beard behaving like a baby, that's all he knows how to. That's the only way he knows how to respond. You know, Paul said, "By now you ought to be mature, but you're still behaving like infants. Are you not immature?" So usually, people, even though the grace to mature is available, people don't avail themselves of it. But I believe part of that is that they're not aware that the grace exists. Mm-hmm. And part of the lack of awareness is they haven't been taught. But there's an administration of grace to bring you to maturity. And finally, there's the grace of exact representation, which is if you see that son, you will see the father. So we spoke of the administrations of grace as they relate to the progression from the salvation of the soul, which continues to be ongoing, but you achieve certain levels of glory in the process. Bible says, Paul speaking to the Philippians says, if on some point we disagree, This too God will make plain to you. Only let us live up to the measure of what we've already attained. It's critical that you realize that in all your years of walking with God, you've actually attained to some things. And it's not boastful. You're not being proud or haughty to live up to those standards that you've already attained to. In fact, you're required to. Because if you're always starting over, your life will slip away from you before it really amounts to anything in the Lord. And it's not pride to confess what God has done in you and to live in it. In fact, if you won't do that, then the only testimony you have is a testimony that says that after 40 years of walking with God, I am proud to acknowledge that despite every effort that the Holy Spirit has made to try to conform me to the standard of Christ, my confession is I am the same today as when I was first saved. If you can't see that there's an accumulation in you as a result of revelation and insight, as a result of experience, as a result of teaching, as a result of suffering, that's probably the biggest one. Suffering gives you the opportunity. God is not afraid that you make mistakes. God is not afraid that you are making or have made mistakes and will make mistakes. God's not afraid of that. He intends to draw out of your mistakes those lasting values that are meant to accumulate in your spirit over time and establish a foundation of certainty in you that you will see the goodness of God in the days of your trouble, just like you have seen the goodness of God in prior days of your trouble. This is your testimony. And this defeats the devil. So sufferings and trials are part of what God utilizes to bring you to maturity. How do you learn to obey? A mature son obeys the father. Right? How do you learn to obey? Jesus learned obedience by the things he suffered. And it doesn't matter if your suffering is self-induced. It's not advisable. It's not advisable, and you tend to pay a higher price that way. Sometimes you lose money on the instant replay. And that's not a good thing. But it's also subject to redemption. God can redeem it and bring you on, you see. So because of the particular characteristics of grace. So five graces constitute the administration, the purposeful administration, to find the person at the place where to which he or she has fallen, and to bring them all the way back to the original intent of exact representation. Do not ever subscribe to the view that life is not a journey. Life is a journey. Yesterday, you will hear me make much of the fact that you would have been abused, and sometimes you even have been an abuser, in parts of the journey. And there's no way for a child not to be taken advantage of. There's no way. When you're a child, you're vulnerable. But you don't define yourself in your adulthood by things you could not avoid when you were in a different state. I'm not saying children should be abused. Don't misunderstand me. But I'm saying vulnerability subjects you to abuse. And it's the rare person who is not. I don't know anybody who made it all the way through without suffering some form or other of abuse. Some forms are much more horrible than others and leave greater impressions and scars. But everybody in this world, you will have trials. So don't define yourself in your adulthood by the inevitable vulnerabilities of childhood. Come up past those things. Extract the value that those sufferings exposed you to, and let them be part of the treasures that inform your way later on in life, when they're useful, when those trials are behind you. But do not be defined by them. All right, now what I want to do here is to shift back to the first message for a moment, and to talk about the nature of man. The first message was on how God saw, what God understood when he said, "Let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness." Our tendency is to see that as being fulfilled in Adam. But God knew the end from the beginning. So when God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness," God looked well past and well through Adam and saw a man in the earth who was spirit like God is spirit. That is the image. An image is when you hold a mirror up and the reflection of the thing is perceived in the medium. If God is a spirit, when God said, "Let us make man in our own image," he meant to see a reflection of spirit in this man that he's making. But it wouldn't be just Adam. He was clothing spirit in flesh in the fashion that would allow for that result eventually when flesh did not define the being. Right? So he anticipated Christ, the body of Christ, the spirit man, comprised of many members. And so when he said, "Let us make man in our own image," God was seeing man as a spirit. God is corporate. And we talked about that yesterday. I won't revisit that. Corporate simply means the ability of the one to contain the many. Corporate is from the Latin term corpus, which means body. A corporate entity is the one that contains the many. God contained all that would be put on display through creation before it was put on display in creation. It came out of God. All manner of things were in God. Things such as time. The reason God has no beginning and no end is because the very thing by which beginning and end might be measured were in him. So he's the Lord over time. He ordains the times and the seasons. He says so. So time does not exist independently of God. Time is a permission of God. So we have to think differently, dimensionally different when we think of God. God is not linear. As we said yesterday, God is corporate. And God is so vast that he encompasses everything. Therefore, he is inherently invisible, because you cannot get out of the thing to observe it. When the thing is so vast that its presence is inescapable, you cannot observe it as from a perspective outside of who he is. You may only observe God as a function of his characteristics. That's why the nature of God is that thing in which he made man, of the twin things God made man to be. One was his like, his image, which is spirit like spirit, and likeness, his characteristics are like a mirrored in the man. So image and likeness were what God had in mind when he made man, and therefore he made a spirit being in time. Now, to do that, to make a spirit being in time, and of course God calls that Son, spirit like he is spirit, in image, and characteristics of love, and mercy, and compassion, like he is. So if you see him, if you see the visible, which is the only thing you can see, you may accurately infer the invisible. So spirit is contained in flesh for the purpose of visibility. The invisible God intended to become visible through the Son he created in the fashion of encasing spirit in flesh. When he did that, this is what he actually did. He imparted spirit into formed earth, formed, fashioned from the dust of the ground, a container for an endowment of spirit. So he could put spirit into this container. Now what he put into this container, by the way of an endowment of spirit, conferred being to the thing he shaped. It wasn't just that he gave it life. He gave it all of the incidences of being. We're used to thinking in our high school understanding or 12-year-old understanding of spirit as it being the breath of life. But that's true. Life comes as a result of the possession of spirit. But think of all the things that spirit are that are more than the capacity simply to breathe. What can you do with that spirit? You may worship God. Right? Worship is the most complex undertaking of a spirit being, because it has to recognize the grandeur of the thing that it's worshiping. It has to have some framework for the evaluation of something so superior, so sublime. And it has to intentionally direct emotions of the deepest sort to the adoration of this being. That is the most complex maneuver that the human spirit is capable of being, of exercising. And it is the very definition of being sentient, of being alive, functional, capable, creative. One of the founding fathers, I think it was Thomas Jefferson, described artistry as being the highest form of human enterprise, beyond politics, beyond business, artistry. Said, because in artistry we mimic the Creator. Worship is our ability to appreciate the Creator, and the expression of worship is the most sublime act of creation. That we may direct our fondest emotions to the adoration of another. Appreciating, motivated by the deepest sense of awe and wonder at the other. For God is a spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit. So don't tell me that spirit is just breath. That's a high school, I keep saying high school, that's a 12-year-old understanding of what spirit is. It's the most rudimentary and observable fact of being the recipient of a spirit. But it by no means defines the levels beyond that of spirit. So, when God put spirit in man, God put the totality of being in man. When the soul triumphs over the spirit and determines being, that's when man loses his identity. Because his identity is defined by his father, who is also his creator. And if you don't know who your father is, you will always struggle with your purpose and you'll always struggle with your identity first and with your purpose subsequently. So restoration to that ideal reanimates the ability of man within his own being to connect to the wisdom of the heavens. When you see through the spirit, you see reality as God sees reality. Because there's no difference of vision. If you, by spirit, are connected to the heavens, whose point of view do you have? You have God's point of view, inevitably so. Where are you seated then? Heavenly places. You know, you actually know this stuff. You know this stuff. This should become how you speak to yourself and how you speak to others on a daily basis. I know that you notice that I tell you all these things, and I'm not referring to notes. I'm not pointing that out to cause you to be in any measure of wonderment. You know how I could do this? Because this is real to me. You can give what you have. You can give what you... If it's not real, you can't impart it. But if the word has become flesh in your flesh, it's a simple matter of explaining what the thing is. If it's true to you, if it's already true in you, you can explain it. Fluency comes over time. Fluency of explanation comes over time. And it comes subsequent to possessing the thing. But we should be pushing on to all of us. Paul said it this way. He said, all of us who have the same mind should believe these things, and if on such some point we disagree, this too God will make plain to you. Only let us live up to the measure of what we've already attained. So God put, when he gave you spirit, he put in you the ability, he put in you the totality of being. Your identity, your purpose, and he connects you to the economy of the heavens, so that you may actually be integrated into the same mind that was in Christ. Now, what's the importance of this tact? I've taken a tact with you while I'm speaking about grace. We've spoken about the administrations of grace and the power of grace to accomplish these specific administrations. But what is grace? What is grace? We've added a bridge between the administration and you, saying you are positioned in Christ to be a conduit for the flow of grace. Because whatever grace is, you have been configured, because you are a spirit, you've been configured to operate out of the mind of God. That's why you have a spirit. Same mind that was in Christ is in you. Because God imparted to you, when he gave you being, an endowment of himself that is capable at any time of being perfectly reconnected to his mind. That's why he made you that way. You couldn't be connected to the mind of God if all you were is a soul. The soul was given to translate the wisdom of the heavens into action in the earth. But the Spirit was given to connect you to the wisdom of the heavens. So in man, that's why God calls him a son, in man, heaven and earth exists in one being. That's what's called son. It's not just some exalted name that we pick out of the scripture and label man with that name. When God calls him son, it's because God endowed him with the capacity to be a reflection of spirit and the nature of God, image and likeness. Now, God will assemble all of this together in the container he has already put in the earth to receive each of these spirits and to assemble them into one spiritual man. And he's doing that as we speak, by having assembled our spirits to that container designed to receive the spirits of men who've been reconciled to God. That container is called Christ. That container remains in the earth, but the head that governs it is seated on the throne. So there's no mistake where the wisdom to operate in the body comes from. It comes from the throne of God. And that's what makes this being in the earth unique in the whole earth. It's one son. It's the many sons in the one son. All the sons are defined by the son. This is the corporate man. This man has a head and a body. And the body does not operate apart from the governance of the head and the mandates that exist in the head. Because for the same reason that God put man in the earth, he has brought Christ into the earth. He put man in the earth to be the image and likeness of God, and gave him dominion to rule. When he forfeited the rule, God restored him by assembling his spirit to Christ, and calls that assembly the corporate son. No man has a relationship to God apart from this connection to God. No man comes to the Father except by me, Jesus said. He lived as Jesus Christ. That reference being that spirit for assembling mankind back to God, existing in the body of a man named Jesus of Nazareth. But when he was raised from the dead, death brings to an end the triumph of the natural over the spirit. Because what happens with death is the natural man expires. Resurrection is the transitioning from the natural governing to the spiritual. And the evidence of that is eternal life. Life that cannot be destroyed. And guys, you've known all of this. I know you've known these things. But it's time for a new breath of revelation to assemble what you know in a fashion to define your being going forward from these times. So yes, God put eternity in our hearts. He put spirit, and he put spirit in flesh. He put heaven and earth in one being. Why then should it be so strange that we would suffer trials of many kinds if the purpose of trial is to restore the order that God once created man within? What was that order? Spirit ruling soul. How did it get out of order? The eyes of his soul were opened, and the perspectives governing the soul predominated and changed his view of reality. So now, how do you have access again into the true reality? You have access by faith. It's by faith you access grace. Grace, then, is the very substance that defines the nature of God. Grace is the very substance that defines the nature of the invisible God. I'll say it again, because this we have not known so clearly. We've known that it is unmerited, but we have not known what it is. Grace is the very substance that defines the nature of the invisible God. Now, let me walk you through that. And we'll come to it from an angle that I believe is useful. The way God administrates what is in his mind is by declaration. God speaks, and it is so. God declares, and it is so. So we are familiar with the administration of God by the declaration of his word. And his word is associated with the power to establish what he foreknew. So we know what's in the mind of God. We know what he foreknew based on what he creates. It's not rocket science. These are the low-hanging fruit here. You can pick these low-hanging fruit very easily. You know what's in an artist's mind by what? By the painting she paints. Right? You know what's in anybody, in a chef's mind. You know, they're describing all these flavors and how they work. But if you're like me, there's a pretty objective test for whether or not he knows what he's doing.
Give it here.
Give it here. Bring it on out. A golfer or a footballer has a play in mind. Quarterback has a play in mind. Gets in the huddle and tells them what they're going to do. How do those fellows know where to run on the field after they've talked to the quarterback? Because he's told them what he's going to do. And you go there, hope it's not picked off. It's a pass. So you know what's in a person's mind by what they do. And God does things by declaration, by speaking. Okay? So here is this fascinating passage of Scripture that I don't think it's an exaggeration. I believe, over the course of, do you know I've been at this for like 50 years? I started preaching when I was 15. Just turned 15. And I'm now 64. Past the mark and into the 65th year, which is coming up pretty soon. Preached my first message when I was 15. So I've been at this a long time. 50 years. And the anniversary passed without me taking an offering. I think I'm missing something. Think of the anniversary I could have had. I mean, yeah,
special offering.
Yeah, but this is the golden jubilee of the intergalactic.
Oh Lord!
I ought to have been able to retire on that. Well, maybe I'll call it later. Anyway. It's funny. Now I forgot what I was going to tell you. So we understand that grace, the substance of grace, this amazing passage of Scripture speaks to the substance of grace. And I must have read, I don't think it's an exaggeration that in 50 years, I would have read this passage of Scripture 1,000 times. And I still keep seeing things in it. Passages, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He made everything. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Verse 11. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, a particular configuration of language. The worlds were framed by the declarations of God. And the embodiment of the very power that framed the universe. The framing of the universe was a result of God's intention executed. God intended to frame the universe, to form all that is created that we now may see. He intended it before He did it. And at the time that He did it by declaration. God said, and it was so. So the instrument that carries out what is in the mind of God is described as the term Word. The instrument that executes what is in the mind of God is defined with the word, with the term Word. And it mirrors the fashion in which God gives form to what is in His being. What is in Him. When God chose to incarnate that aspect, that central aspect of His being, the word incarnate means to come into the flesh. He came as a man, born as a child, to become a man, who was full of grace and truth. When the power that frames the universe is incarnate, it is seen as grace. When the power that gives expression to the very nature of God is incarnate, it is understood as the fullness of grace. I think we just broke through our 12-year-old understanding of grace. Don't you think? That's why heaven and earth would pass away before grace would be withdrawn. But we must not understand grace as mercy. We must understand grace as an economy that exists to support what God wishes to create in the world. There are two creations. The first creation and the new creation. If any man be in Christ, how is that new creation formed? By the same grace that formed the original creation, this new creation is formed. It's formed in five distinct ministrations. What is the likelihood that what God foresaw when he said, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness," to which he subsequently supplied grace in the pattern and form of a son, who is the very carrier of the authority to establish the thing in the earth, the authority being grace. What do you think is the likelihood that it will not happen? What's the evidence that we have that it will absolutely happen? The natural creation. So don't tell me that you have no purpose and you're going to fail. Don't tell me that. Not as a son of God. I cannot listen to that because it's not the voice of God. It's the voice of an enemy.
Right.
It does not depend on you. What it depends on, as far as it concerns you, is a willingness to be conformed by the grace that exists to conform you to what he foreknew you to be. We don't yet know what we will become. But we do know this. When we shall see him, and we've always thought of that as in the sweet by and by. No, when he reveals himself to us, in that moment, grace is standing in our presence to transform us from here to there. When we shall see him, we shall be like him, because we'll see him not through the eyes of the flesh, because we're to see no one any longer according to the flesh. Even when we regarded Christ that way, we should do so no longer, because we are a new creation, the model and form of which is him. This is grace. This is the sound of grace that we should be hearing now from the house of God. A thing that will lift us up and reveal the heavens to us and reveal an understanding of who we are set against the background of the heavens, not against the background of our humanity or the times in which we live. Because by definition, we are in Him and we are out of time and space, although we live in time and space. So what I want to do now, in the time that is remaining, and I have just enough time to do this, I'm sure I have not unpacked grace. I've just defined it in a sufficiently concrete fashion that you can lay hold of it. But dig this thing out. And you mine it like you would mine a diamond mine. I want you to look with me at something that I've been trying to get on record now for some time, and I have not been let me just leave this place with this exhortation from Romans 5. I'll leave this particular piece of the teaching with a reading from Romans 5. It's obviously something that I'm going to develop much more in the future going forward. But before I segue into this other teaching on the vision of Ezekiel, I want to leave you with this. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification being that term of the application of a standard. We have peace with God. How? Through. That is within the corpus of Christ. We've been reconciled to God. We have peace because the middle wall of partition has been broken down. And by being assembled to Christ, we've been restored to an environment of peace with God. If you'd contrast that with Adam, who fled from the presence of his father and confessed that he was afraid. Fear is not an environment consistent with peace. But through Christ, the last Adam, we've been reconciled to God, and our environment becomes again the peaceful habitations of the presence of our God. So, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This is the glory Jesus spoke of when he said, Father, the glory you have given to me, I have given to them. That is the glory of exact representation. So if you will see me, you will see my Father, Jesus would say, because the Father and I are one. All right? Now, I want to go to the book of Revelation. I want us to have a reading from chapter 4. What I left you with was to say we should see our lives and our definition of our purpose in the earth and even the definition of ourselves against the background of what is already true in heaven. Because that's not subject to passing away. It's not subject to negotiation. It is the permanent identity that defines who we are, both in heaven and on earth. But as is true, when you see things in heaven, they're seen in their completeness. When you see the same things in the earth, they're seen in types, shadows, and vision. Symbols and numbers. Because that's the way God had to speak to the soul. Inasmuch as he first speaks to our souls, because our spirits are not first what is available. But he will lead us from the realms of our soul and the realms of earth into heaven. There, at the center of all things, we get to understand who we are in this venue of time and space. So when you see the thing in heaven, it's complete. When you see it on the earth, it's a shadow of what you saw in heaven. And it's veiled in things like numbers, visions, types, stories, symbols. Are we clear? Good. That's why you need the grace of the prophet to interpret the symbols and the times. Because God tells the prophets what these signs and so on mean. And once we know what they mean, then all of us may benefit from what God told the prophets. So if God once explained to the prophets that the number 5 is grace because it represents an economy, you don't have to be a prophet to say, now you know the number 5 represents the economy of grace. Learn from these things. Everything does not have to be new ab initio. These things are for our learning. The gifts are for the body. So once these gifts have imparted what they have, take full ownership of them and talk about them as if they were given to you initially.
Exactly.
Because that's the intention of God. Do you think that anything I've spoken here today is mine? If it is, then you ought to discard it. If it came from me, then it's mine. When the mailman comes to bring the mail to your door, he shakes a particular package and he says, you know, I like the sound of this thing. I think I'll take it. This is mine. Tell me about it. If I'm presenting something from God to the intended beneficiaries, and I say, well, you're going to have to pay me $15.95 for this. Then I've lost sight of what it is that the delivery man is. Okay. So when you hear these things, make them yours quickly. Quickly. As quickly as you can, incorporate them into your vernacular. As quickly as you can, incorporate them into your framework. Expand your framework. Grow in it. Be enriched by it. And claim it all as a gift from your Father. And whoever delivered it, that was just his day job. That'll blow a hole in some of these guys who want to sell you every revelation they got. And the funny thing is, people buy this stuff. And they wonder why it was on sale. Don't you love it when some of them say, this week only? You get this package of 5 CDs or 4 DVDs. But if you write in, it's a $99 value, but it's yours for $49.95. And you think you're getting a great deal because you're getting discounted revelation. when they've warned you it's discounted, they already discounted it. He'll come to you. They've discounted it themselves. They don't believe it.
That's right. They say it's for a donation.
Of course, sure. When you want to say, boy, howdy, good West Texas statement. That don't beat all. I know I have to edit this statement. So when you see things in heaven, when you see things in heaven, they're the complete picture. All right? When you see them mirrored in the earth, they're types and shadows of what's in heaven. Heaven is where spirit is purely spirit, and flesh is clearly subject to spirit. Whereas earth is the place where the soul must be overcome in order to understand what is being spoken to the spirit. Right? These aren't complicated things. These are the low-hanging fruit. So John now is in heaven. He says, after these things, I looked. Now the purpose of this is to show you who we are from a heavenly viewpoint. Okay? What does this man look like who is corporate? When God said, let us make him in our image and likeness, looked all the way through creation to the end of the matter and said, this is my son. What does this look like? What will it look like as it appears in the earth and grows to its fullness? So John was taken into heaven to be given a preview of this. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here and I will show you things that must take place after this. Immediately I was in the spirit. Just note that in passing, he was in the spirit, as opposed to his body and governed by his soul. So he's seeing things as one would see if your spirit saw things. Remember we said the spirit was given as to configure you to the frequencies of God. So you could see God, you could see reality as God sees reality in the spirit. And behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. So, picture is, here is the throne in the center, and there is one who's sitting on the throne who is radiating an appearance comparable to a jasper, a sardius stone in appearance. And circling the throne was a rainbow which appeared like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. So you're getting, I want you to get a mental picture of this. So around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had gold crowns, or crowns of gold, on their heads. And from the throne proceeded, note this please, lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which seven lamps are the seven spirits of God. Now, you've read Isaiah. So what are the seven spirits of God? What appears before the throne of God like seven lamps. The spirit of lordship, spirit of wisdom, spirit of knowledge, the spirit of understanding, spirit of counsel, the spirit of power, and the fear of the Lord. Seven spirits. These seven spirits in heaven would become embodied in a rod or a standard that would come out of the stump of Jesse. These seven characteristics of God who is a spirit would be embodied in the measuring rod, the standard by which heaven would be declared in the earth accurately, would come from a human stock known as Jesse, who produced a king named David to confer upon this line, in human terms, the royalty associated with the promise. So a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. And it means to distinguish the shoot as new growth out of a stump that had been cut down. You get a stump from cutting down the thing. So it's a new line. It's a heavenly line that comes up through an earthly line. So it's God and man, right? Seven spirits come. These same seven spirits are incarnate in a man. But before they're incarnate in the man, where were they? Always before the throne of God. So when he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, is he making it up? No. He's carrying this reality into the earth. But we could spend hours here. This is like a touch and go. Now before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne, and around the throne, now note this. So there is the throne, it has the rainbow like an emerald, and one is sitting on the throne, and around it are 24 elders. But in the midst of the throne, so it's speaking now of an inner circle, right? In the midst of the throne and around the throne. So closer in than the 24 elders were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. That means that they saw in every direction. They saw the past, they saw the present, and they saw the future. These creatures, four of them, eyes in every direction, front and in back. Front means looking forward, back means looking back. So what they see, what these creatures see, is how what was hidden in God for long ages past, if I could insert Ephesians 3 here, they saw how faithful God was to bring out of himself. God is the past of all things, just like he's the future of all things. Things were hidden in him that are expressed through the word. So out of God now comes the past and the future. These four creatures had the ability to see what was hidden in God and what would be brought out of God and established. So this is both a prophetic function and a testimony of the faithfulness of God. So the first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf, like an ox. The third living creature had the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Four creatures, variously described as a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. Just a little more. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worships Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. So you notice that the elders who sit on these golden thrones, 24 of them, take their cue from the four living creatures. So it's the four living creatures who first speak, and in response to their speech, the 24 elders bow and worship. That's because the four living creatures are inner, are closer in to the center of the throne, which of course suggests greater influence. And they sing the song of the Lamb, "You're worthy to receive power and honor and glory, for you created all things." But by the way, of whom would it be true that this song, "You created all things"? Who would that be referring to? So note something marvelous here. These four living creatures are the ones who speak, who are the closest in proximity to the one who is the Lamb. And when they speak to the one who is the Lamb, when they speak, all of heaven responds to them. And by "You created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Now look at this. Let's read on a little bit before we come out of heaven. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back." In other words, written on both sides, sealed with seven seals. "Then I saw a strong angel." I like that. This is no Raphael cherub. Yeah. It's a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scrolls and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. So I wept because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me," now those would be the 24 elders, "one of them said to him, 'Oh, don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David.'" So we did not misspeak when we said the seven spirits of God were in a shoot that comes out of the stump of Jesse in the earth. They were incarnate in a man. "The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne," look at this now, "I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. Now we know who the lamb is. Where is he standing? In the midst of the four living creatures. And they now are surrounded by the 24 elders. These four living creatures must be something, mustn't they? They're calling the cheer section in heaven. And the Lamb, when he is revealed in the midst of them. The one who in the earth carries the seven spirits of God, that like lamps are blazing before the throne of God. He is the one standing in the midst of it all, and they are right with him. And the scriptures make a point of showing them with the Lamb. Look again. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. What is a horn? What is the purpose of a horn? The horn is the economy of a horned animal. It's how he gets it done. The horn is the economy, the grace, and the eyes are what the truth is. Full of grace and truth. Horn with horns, seven horns, and seven eyes. What is the number seven? Full. Full of grace and truth. Because he will not see this shoot that comes out of the stump of Jesse. I keep referring to Isaiah 11. He will not see by the seeing of the eyes, or by the hearing, or hear by the hearing of the ears, but with justice he will judge. He is not ordinary. He doesn't see by the human standards, nor does he operate by human power. He has his own horns and eyes, and they are complete. That is why when he comes into the earth, his abilities are described as full. Full of the economy of God, full of the truth. He sees things with the exactitude of heaven. So on the earth, he behaves as one who sees from an eternal perspective. Because he's full of eyes. And he has a horn, he has seven horns. And these are said to be the economies of the Spirit. The seven spirits of God. Then he came and took the scroll out of the hand of him who sat on the throne. And everybody, of course, falls down, as they should, and worship him. Verse 11, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. That's just in case you didn't get the idea that there was a bunch of them. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory. Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all them that are in them, I heard say, blessings and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever. So, wow. These, for today's purpose, we want to focus on these four living creatures as they're seen in heaven. Heaven is described as the place where the throne is central, as is the one who sits upon the throne. The throne is central because of the one who sits on it. And around the throne, and he holds in his hand things that have been sealed up for long ages past, and it's now time for the revealing of those things. And as the scene is set and John is invited to look in on it, he sees the throne and he sees the 24 elders, and then he sees, remarkably, the four living creatures. The throne is surrounded by a rainbow, and lightning and thunderings come out of the throne, and the awesome power of God is everywhere. And in the midst of that, of all of that, in the center of the throne, the Lamb is revealed, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the possessor of the seven spirits of God, who possesses the economies of grace and truth in their fullness. And the four creatures are allowed to speak of the glory of the Lamb, and all heaven responds when they speak. Neither the one who sits on the throne nor the Lamb says anything. The commands, the activities are choreographed by the four living creatures who are allowed to walk with the Lamb in their midst, who is the Lion. I could point out that the Lion and the Lamb are one, and I could explain why the Lion and the Lamb are one, and why when it's said there is a Lion, you will see a Lamb. But that's not for today. Now I want you to come with me to an old vision in the Bible. And I believe this is the time for the unveiling of things that were hidden for long ages past. Come to Ezekiel. Perhaps other than Elijah, Ezekiel may be among the greatest prophet of visions in all the scriptures. We have heard every conceivable nonsense spoken about the wheel in the middle of the wheel. We've heard people theorize that these were spaceships. You've seen television programs with that nonsense. But men in their foolishness try to speak of things that require revelation. So come and see today. Come and see something. Ezekiel chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, and on the 5th day. Now what is the chance that this is just a series of casual references to numbers? You know enough about what he's going to say that he's revealing a vision, or he's writing a vision. So what is the 30th year? The 30th year is the year of the king. Joseph became king over Egypt at what age? How old was he? He was 30 years of age. David became king over Israel at what age? He was 30. And the greatest king of all, the one who was humble, heaven's king, was himself about 30, the age of 30, when God said, this is my son. But he's speaking against the background of the second psalm, which says, why does the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And the kings of the earth and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed. And say, let us break his bands, break asunder his bands, and cast aside his cords. He that sits in the heavens will laugh. He will mock the kings of the earth in derision. And he will say, I have established my king on Zion, my holy hill. And he calls the king his son. Kiss the son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way. How was the king anointed in his 30th year? Not by a horn of oil held aloft by a prophet. That was a type and shadow of the Holy Spirit. The king himself was anointed by the Holy Spirit himself. And I saw heaven open. And the Spirit of God descended on him in the form of a dove. And I heard a voice saying, this is my beloved son. That second psalm spoke of that event. And the prophet stood aside and he said, I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize said to me, the one on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, he is he of whom I spoke. And he said, I testify to you, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The perfect symmetry of the prophetic scriptures. Not a word wasted. So it's the 30th year. That's the year when somebody comes to maturity as king. Okay. If this vision speaks of four creatures as somehow carrying the presence of the king, as they do in heaven, then it'll come about in the earth in the 30th year. In the year when maturity is crowned with the anointing of the king. Are you with me? This stuff is sublime. It is sublime. It was there all along. So it's the 30th year, and it is the fourth month. And it's the fifth day. Fourth month. What is the number four in the scriptures? Four is the number of the corporate man. How do you know that? The Ark of the Covenant that carried the presence of God, that contained how God elected to manifest his presence, was carried on the shoulders of the corporate man because the government is on his shoulders. He's carried in the corporate man, which is why we need each other. It's the fourth month. That is the kairos of God. It's not chronology now. It's kairos. This is when heaven and earth meet and the horizons touch. The horizons of heaven and earth converge. And that moment is called today. It's a timeless perspective, where the economy of heaven invades the earth in the today of God. And in that today, it's the fourth month. It's number four. It's the corporate man. It's a time when the awareness of the singular vision falls into the heavenly reality of the corporate man. So this is about the time. It's not about the corporate man. It's about the time for the corporate man. Just like 30 is the time for the mature son to rule as king. These are all elements of time, and it's the fifth month, or the fifth day. I'm sorry. It's the fifth day. What is five again? The number of grace. There's such wonderful things associated with the number five in the scriptures. Five loaves of bread were broken and put in 12 baskets and fed the multitude. Then the double meaning, they collected back up what was left of the five loaves and they reinserted them into the 12 baskets. First the natural, then the symbolic. Symbolic is how he, who is the carrier of grace, the bread from heaven, not like what their fathers ate in the wilderness, but the bread of life that a man may eat and live, that bread that we are admonished is more than bread alone, natural bread alone, but the word of God, the word that became flesh, that now is typified as bread, and it's put back in 12 baskets in anticipation of when he would be crucified, but all that he is would be put in 12 baskets to 12 apostles to be carried into the earth. So, in the 30th year, the fifth day of the month, the fourth month, so it's the Kairos of God, on the fifth day, grace comes in five. Right? I don't have time to open this whole vision in this fashion, looking at every symbol. I just wanted to do that up front so that you know, hey, this is something else, okay? So I'm going to go for the main portion of this. I've been trying to unpack this thing for quite a while, and then he goes on and I won't unpack it all today because we're pretty close. We're closing in on the end of our time. He said, by the river Chebar, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God on the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of Jehoiakim's captivity. The word of the Lord expressly came. I just love it. What comes with the word? Grace and truth. The word is full. The one who is the word comes. And it's five and five, which is saying, grace, grace. Of his fullness we have received grace upon grace. This stuff will run over you. The word of the Lord, I just love this, came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar. So while you are a captive, while you are a captive in a religious system, the word of the Lord will come to you. Five and five. Grace and grace. Because there is no place which to hold the people of God captive. You could be in the land of the Chaldeans when grace will come to you. Egypt was about religious slavery. Egypt was about economic slavery. Babylon was about religious slavery. It's more important that you know that there's deliverance from religious slavery. Then I wish I could unpack some of this stuff, but it's just there. I know you'll take it and run with it. You should. It's yours. Okay? Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came forth out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of fire. And this is a type of the day of Pentecost, when there came the sound like as of a rushing mighty wind, and cloven tongues like as of fire. Because one of the manifestations of God is by phaneros. One of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit is by fire. He simply is God. When he comes, he sweeps things away to bring in a new order. So this is a preview of a thing that will have multiple fulfillments. One of the multiple fulfillments is the day of Pentecost, when there comes a rushing mighty wind, cloven tongues like that. And by the way, whenever the throne of God, whenever the authority of the throne of God is present, there will be rumblings and peals of thunder and flashings of lightning, because there is power to shape the order of things, whether in heaven or on earth. You see the absolute connection to the authority of the throne in the metaphor, in the imagery of brightness, color, and so on. But then, also, from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. I wonder how they look. Let's take guesses as to how these four living creatures will look. Do I have a suggestion? A lion? Okay. An ox? Yeah. What else? An eagle? And a man. Well, you all have really gone out on a limb here. Either that or you read ahead. You see how easy this is? You know where it's going. Four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. So those who said man, check that off, you're right. Each one. Now notice in heaven, each one of them had just one face. So there was one face of the four that had the face of an eagle. One face of the four had the face of a man. One face had the face of a lion. And one face had the face of an ox. But here, each one of the four has all four faces. Each one of the four. But notice they have, in both cases, they have the likeness of a man. The likeness of a man. They come shaped like men, but they have different faces to them. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Now, Carl will quickly point out to us this is not an exact match, because in heaven they had six wings. That's because they've moved from earth to heaven. And when you're on the earth, with two wings you cover your faces, with two wings you cover your feet, but you don't fly. When you're in heaven, you need the other two wings, because with twain they did fly. They're in a different dimension, so they have all six. But on the earth, they are masquerading as earthly creatures, but they're heavenly configured. They walk around in the form of a man. Look at this. Each one had four faces, it's plainly spoken, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but they went, one went straight, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each one had the face of a man, each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side, each had the face of an ox on the left side, each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, their wings stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies, and each one went straight forward, and they went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning, and the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. That's all I'm going to be able to talk about if I'm going to finish what I want to do. Now, I will point out to you that apart from the four living creatures were four wheels. And the wheels were covered with eyes. The wings were covered with eyes, but the wheels were covered with eyes. And the wheels followed exactly the motions of the four living creatures. Now, I have time to wrap up that much, but I want to go back. So, the four have four faces. You're seeing the human being, the corporate man. This is a vision of the corporate man who follows the Son of God, who carries the presence of the one who is in their midst in the earth. The reason we went to heaven first was so we could see what heaven intended. If we started with the vision of the earth, it would be confusing to us. But these are the same four creatures. In heaven, in their midst, they carry the presence of the one who is the Lamb. And they walk in the authority of the Lamb. They're the ones who are given the place of honor in heaven. Now on the earth, Ezekiel sees a vision of them without the Lamb in the midst of them. But they come in a year of kingliness. They come at a time of maturity. And they carry grace with them. And they are the corporate man. Now, understanding the corporate man, one sees at once individuals, but they also see a functioning together of individuals that is totally devoid of competition or even individual activity. They cover one another. You notice that?
Yeah.
They cover one another.
And when their wings were stretched up, Sam?
And their wings were stretched up.
They were high-fiving each other.
We're going to have to take that off the tape.
No. Five is the number of grace, yes?
High five. Okay. All right. I'm going to hurry to the end of this. Because what grace we have is rapidly going. But they're pointed upward, which is to say what? They're moved by the heavenly direction. And they move as one. And they cover one another. And they see what is coming and they see what is past. And they live in the earth with an intentionality that is governed in its entirety by the mandates of heaven. They are not of this world, but they live in the world. And in them, they have four characteristics. Four characteristics. So you're describing not human beings, but beings that appear as humans with divine characteristics. You're describing spirit beings. in the spirit of the corporate man. And notice everybody, each of the four, has all of the things that the four have.
Yes.
It's redundancy. So it means in you are these four things, just like in all of us are these four things, because we're a different species that function as one. We are a spirit being with all the characteristics of spirit, and we're designed to function as one under the headship of the one whose presence we carry in the midst of us. The face of a lion. Well, that's the face of the ruler. The lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome. In each of us is the mandate to rule the sphere that has been given to us.
Yes.
And we have the grace to rule the sphere. This, after all, is the fifth month. Grace and grace. You're not having to ask permission to rule. As the Father has sent me, now I am sending you. That's the mandate. He is in the midst of us. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Behold, I am with you always. He is the head. We carry his presence. And we carry his authorities of grace, full of grace and truth. And that's why part of our spirit is configured to rule. That's why we are typified as lions, as the lion. The face of the lion is a configuration of your spirit. Can you believe these things? Will you believe these things? In each person, in the corporate man, is a configuration to rule. It's not what is visible. You know why God set the animals up in the earth with characteristics like that? So we could see them. So when there was a reference to us as having the face of a lion, we see the king of the jungle. The one who is capable of ruling. So creation reinforces the truth of who we are in spirit. Each one had four faces, and they all had the same faces. So as spirit beings, we have the ability to rule. And as spirit beings, we are stubborn as an ox. Be you therefore steadfast, unmovable. Be as trees that are planted by the rivers of water, because the water that flows through you is the river of life. You shall not be moved. Be you therefore steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because your labors are not in vain. Nobody can take that from you or give it to you. It is who you are. You have the strength of permanence, for you are seated in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, and you shall not be moved. Every time your enemy manages to persuade you otherwise, it shakes your confidence. But go back to the reality that each one has four faces. You're configured to rule, and you're configured to overcome, to pursue. These are how grace, aspects of how grace looks when it bears your face and runs through your person. The right to rule, grace supports you in it. The right to persist, grace supports you in it. The eagle soars prophetically because the natural environment of the eagle is between the realms, between heaven and earth. We come boldly before the throne of God. We have access to the wisdom of the heavens. We have eyes to see, and we should see. We can see that what the past means, and we can see where the future is going, because we saw in the heavens, where understanding of past and future are commonly present before the throne of God. In your spirit, you are configured like an eagle. You are capable of functioning among the dimensions of flesh and spirit. And look how complete it seems the robbery of our identity has been. Then we have the face of a man, of a human. So we could engage humans on the level of the eternal. But here's a hint. It will not do when your face is vis-a-vis your wife, men, for you to have the character of an ox with a beak.
Good.
That does not avail. When you speak to your wife, have the face of a man, but be as discerning as an eagle. Don't be wishy-washy. Be as steadfast in your convictions. And do not give up your place of rule, but let all of that function behind the eyes of a man who lives with his wife in an understanding way. And women, do not, I repeat, do not screech at him like an eagle, lest he resist you. That's just a word to the wise. Know when the face is appropriate for the occasion. Dress for the occasion. Dress for the occasion. This is who you are in the spirit. This is who you are in the spirit. And this reality has long been established before the throne of God. And it's in this company that we carry Christ, ported on the shoulders of the corporate man. Grace, grace. We're rediscovering treasures, Richard, have been lost for so long. It almost seems too marvelous for our eyes to behold. But the day has come, and the morning star has risen in our hearts. Heaven and earth are meeting in an environment called the corporate man. And we'll handle the authority of our Father with the practice grace of mature sons. Why would we ever think to be afraid in these times? It was for such a time as this. All these things have been written a long time ago to be uncovered and unveiled now in a people. So come up. Come up to the mountain of the Lord. Come joyfully to this reunion of the general assembly of the Church of the Firstborn. Higher than Jerusalem, to Mount Zion. It's come to the General Assembly of the Church of the Firstborn, to the spirits of just men made perfect. We're going home at last. But home isn't heaven. That's a stop on the journey. Home is to what God saw when he made man. Home is to the Father. And in the earth, a people are being formed, a spirit people, a people of the Spirit, a people formed by the Spirit to carry the presence of Christ in all the glory thereof in the earth in these last days. Behold, the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready.
Come, Lord Jesus.
Maranatha. So be it. So I want to release then this word over you. That this is now a vision that you may lay hold of and receive to walk in for the rest of the journey that you will be here. I sense that there is among us here today of varying degrees of people who feel out of place, who feel lost, washed up, disoriented, displaced, uncertain. I believe this word is meant to welcome you home. I'd like to ask Michael, if he would, to take over from here, and I'll join him in any necessary administration, in any administration that he feels necessary, and would and willingly participate in that. Would you take over from here,
sure.
Michael?
Since yesterday, I've been laboring to understand.